Open your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2. Last week we walked through, want to just remind ourselves, trying to remind ourselves there's a basic structure to Zephaniah. There are, in the structure which we looked at on the front, that there is a judgment speech and a call to repentance. And there's a judgment speech that we're going to look at and, which will end up in a call to wait. Which eventually we'll look at, and then a promise of restoration. We're only going to look at part of the second judgment speech tonight. We're not going to look at all of it. We're going to look at that part of the judgment speech that turns and looks at the nations around Judah. On the front, we're going to actually be on the back of this tonight, but on the front of this is the map that I'm going to have you fill out here for just a little bit. And there are actually six spaces to fill in. There's four boxes in a line. So we're going to start with the line. And if everybody looks, if you can kind of look at the map, I tried to find a better map after the last time. It's the last time I had a map and print was too small, so I'm letting you fill this in. What's the star marked with the line on your sheet? Oh, by the way, yeah, I'm sorry. Is there anybody that doesn't have one of these that needs one? Okay, on that map then, There's a star with a line next to it, and what would that be?
Jerusalem.
Good idea, or good job. Okay, that's Jerusalem. Okay, so decided to get the map out tonight instead of everybody trying to have. Oh, you wanted one too. I'm sorry. So we got Jerusalem right down here. Always remember, easy way to find Jerusalem when you look over here is just look for the Dead Sea. Just go to the top and just over to the left a little bit is where Jerusalem is at. So here we are. Here's the Dead Sea on this. And so this doesn't cover exactly because this map you have is a little bit longer for a reason. Because right underneath Jerusalem then are just off to, and I would have put them both off to the left, but I needed to squeeze Jerusalem in there. But you have two boxes. And those are Ammon and Moab. Ammon and Moab. Okay. Those are the two boxes under Jerusalem. Ammon and Moab. Okay. And then off to the left of Jerusalem, over on the coastal area, and up here you're going to have Gaza is what's listed here, but this is a region over here that was called Philistia. Philistia, P-H-I, you don't have it up here, so, but Philistia, and so there's a box with an arrow pointing at the coastland, okay? And then, up to the north, the box that is north of all of those up here is for Assyria, okay? Or you could put Nineveh, because Nineveh is addressed in particular, but Nineveh is being addressed as the capital of Assyria. And then, the box at the bottom of the map. Okay. No, this is Turkey over here.
Okay.
So Nineveh would be over in
Iraq. Northern Iraq.
I think so.
Where they did the bombing
of the gas. So, but yeah, it'd be in that area. Yeah, because remember Nineveh was devastated. And what was it, 200 years after the destruction of Nineveh? We went over this when we were in the book of, which one was it, Amos? We were talking about Nineveh. I think it was Amos. No, it's not Amos. I don't remember which one. Just a second here. Let's look back. Which one were, Nahum. Nahum is talking about Nineveh. Well, when we looked at that, and remember, and it talked to us about Nineveh, that I think it was about 200 years later, there was a general that was marching his army across that area, and he knew from history that Nineveh was there, but they couldn't find the city anymore. That's how decimated the city was, exactly as God had promised. Okay. Now, down to the south, we have Ethiopia. or, as it's probably translated in a lot of your Bibles, Cush, C-U-S-H. But Ethiopia is actually off the bottom of the map here. But I put a map big enough to actually include Cush or Ethiopia, however you want to put it on it. Now, those are the nations. Those are going to be important because we're going to look at those nations then tonight because they're going to be addressed. And so if you have your Bibles then, and they're open to Zephaniah chapter 2, the first three verses, remember, were the end of judgment speech number 1 in chapter 1. It was a call to repentance. And so as we move into this next one, it says, for Gaza will be abandoned. Now, we haven't translated it Gaza. We've translated this Philistia because it's referring to all this. Gaza was an actual specific city. Okay, so Gaza will be abandoned. Ashkelon, a desert desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon. And Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, and here we have land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant, so the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds, folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So he's talking about this region over here now that we call Philistia. And he says that's going to be obliterated. He's going to move on. He's going to talk about Ammon and Moab. He's going to talk about Cush and Nineveh. All of these surrounding nations that were a problem to Judah. We're going to talk a little bit about what God's going to do with these nations in a little bit and why this is... why in the scheme of things this was important that God dealt with these nations. But we're going to take each one of these one at a time. Now when you talk about these people that are the Philistines, if you look with me in verse 5, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. So these were coastal cities. Okay. In fact, that word seacoast in the Hebrew is literally the rope at the sea. So that's a good way to look at the seacoast. You lay the rope down and that's what you've got. It's that little strip of ground along the edge of the sea. And that's the way they were looked at in here. He says, oh, Canaan. Canaan was, remember, does anyone remember what Canaan meant? Good one for you, Ben. You're a Canaanite. Canaanite meant merchant. Okay? Because the people that inhabited that land, they were at the crossroads of Europe, what we know as Asia and Africa. And so it was a major trading route. And the Canaanites became major merchants. They took advantage of all that trade going through there. Okay. So that's what the Canaanites, that's what the name Canaan meant. Philistine. Okay. Does anybody know what the word Philistine is? We usually use
fish.
What?
Isn't it fish or something?
No, it's not.
Fish.
We think of Philistine in funny terms, but we use the word Philistine means immigrant. Because the Philistines actually started up here in Greece. The Philistines were farmers. And they farmed in Greece until the more Aegean tribes of Greece pushed them out. So where's the next natural place to go if you have to leave Greece and you're pushed to the south? You go to Crete. And they went to Crete, which that's what the word in verse 5, nation of the Cherethites. That's a word for the people that lived in Crete, Old Testament word. So they were there. They got pushed out of Crete, and they couldn't come down here because this was too well controlled by the Egyptians and the people of North Africa. So they went over here to this area, and they settled in here. So you can understand why they were called Philistines. They were immigrants. They'd been here, and they moved to here, and then they ended up moving over here. On my mom's dad's side of the family, we were Germans that had moved to Romania, and because the Russians couldn't farm, Queen Anne of Russia hired Germans to come farm their land for them because the Russians were such horrible farmers, and my family immigrated over there. So they immigrated from Germany to Romania to farm, and from Romania we were hired by Queen Anne to come over and farm over in kind of what we would know as the Ukraine and those areas, those portions of Russia, and farmed over there. And from there, when all of that went belly up, they immigrated to the United States. I'm a family of immigrants. Part of my family is, most of us are, in reality. If you're here in the States, your family immigrated. Ed's probably the closest with his parents actually being first generation that way. But that's what you had, and that's what the Philistines were when they came over here. So that's a little history on the Philistines. The Philistines also, what else are they noted for? Just as a little bit of interesting history. When most people that don't know hardly anything else about the Bible, what's one of the things they probably know about the Philistines? They had giants. Okay. This is an interesting fact. These are people that are coming out of Greece, and Greece has a history myth about a race of titans that the head god, they call him Zeus, but the head god in reality, Jehovah, biblically, that had to put down these titans. And what did God do in a flood? Put down a whole race of giants. And it comes out of Greece with these people that actually come and travel through here. And this is something that they don't give up. It's something that they carry on in their history with them. It's a very big deal. Because remember, the Old Testament tells us that there were giants in the land in those days and afterwards. After that, in other words, they continued to be there for quite a long time. In fact,
I've never understood that because they were always destroyed in the flood.
Well, then there was more. Then it was repeated. What caused them in the first place was repeated after the flood. Mm-hmm. There were angels that tried it again. Yeah, so it had to be a separate group of Satan's angels that tried it the second time around. The other interesting fact on that is how many giant boys were there from Gath?
Five.
Five altogether. And how many stones did David pick up? Whether we know that or not, he picked up five. He picked up five smooth stones. Whether that was his intention or not, it is interesting that when he went up against Goliath, the chief warrior of the Philistines, there's a chance that David is also thinking, I may have to take on his four brothers. We don't know that. That's kind of a guess, and sometimes you get in trouble when you guess, but it is an interesting fact that as you continue reading the accounts, you find out that he has four brothers. And it's actually going to be one of David's mighty men that's actually going to take out the other brothers in the process. So, he tells us here in chapter 2, then in verse 4, we have actually in the Hebrew, and there's not a good way to do this, because you can't represent it in English, but we actually have a play on words between the word Gaza and abandon, and between the word, and I have to look it up here, and between Ekron and uprooted. In other words, this promise of desolation comes with a play on words so that you have the word Gaza, and it's literally in the Hebrew, it's Atza Etzavu, or Etzuva. So Atza Atzuva is what he says for Gaza. So Gaza, abandon. It's kind of a play on words. It could be like kids that would come up with some sort of a taunt and they would go, Danny is a... And they would, you know, come up with something that would rhyme with Danny to make fun of them. Well, that's kind of what this is happening. And it ends with that too when you have Ekron and you have an Ekron... Ta Ekre. So it's again, it's a taunt against them by kind of doing this sing-song play on words back and forth of what he's going to do. And it says Gaza's going to be abandoned. Ashkelon is a desolation. Ashdod, in the noonday, will be driven out. That's significant because... you didn't usually find people that abandoned their cities in the middle of a day. But this is exactly the way it's going to happen. In the noon, under the high intense heat, it's going to be driven out in this case. And then Ekron is going to be uprooted. There's going to be no foundation left for it. Now there's one city, interestingly enough, that's missing here. We just talked about the Philistines. And where were those Philistine boys from? What?
Gath.
Gath. And Gath is not mentioned here. And yet Gath was one of the chief cities. Well, this map doesn't have it, but if you look at an Old Testament map and you have that area, Gath will be in there. Because Gath was one of the significant cities. Almost every commentary that I went through and look, just going through kind of looking at how they handle things, they all want to know, why is Gath not mentioned? And remember, who was the king at the time that Zephaniah is prophesying? What's his name?
Josiah.
And Josiah and Zephaniah are both grandkids, in one sense or another, of what famous king? Hezekiah. Try to remember this. Josiah is the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah through two different arms of the family. Now take your Bibles, keeping that in mind. Turn back with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles 26, and look with me then at verse 6. This is answer, by the way, this is answer to question number 1. Why are only 4 of the major Philistine cities mentioned in 2:4? And here is why. Second Chronicles 26 and verse 4. Let's go back up, and it says in verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Aloth, restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had..." I'm not in the right place. No, I am. I'm sorry. I just haven't got there yet. "And he continued to seek the God in the days of Zechariah, who had understood through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jebna," which is not mentioned, but interestingly enough, "the wall of Ashdod." Ashdod is mentioned in Zephaniah, but we're going to look at Ashdod in just a second. "And he built cities then in Ashdod," or in that region, "among the Philistines." So we allow, so these cities, by their walls being broken down, now they're not important. What was the importance of a wall? It allowed you defensive capability. So now you and I do not think about this, but in the world that they lived in, royal city would be more compact than it is. It would have a defensible wall all around its perimeter. And then people like the Dalkies that live out of town, and the Garnicks that live out of town, and the Keys that live out of town. Whenever there was a major war or a conflict, they would grab their family and they would grab their armies or their flocks, their livestock, and they would flee then within the walls of the city. Now your city loses its significance when it doesn't have a wall, because it has no way to defend its the population around it, the population that supports it. In the same way, we have an outlying population. Royal City has a population, but there's an outlying population that supports it, that come into town and they buy gas here and they do all kinds of other business within the confines of this town. That was true for these people, but that was only significant for them as long as that city was defensible. The minute the wall's down, it ceases to be significant. Now I want you to look at a passage that's going to say something about this. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Because Ashdod is mentioned in both passages. But I want you to see in Jeremiah 25 very quickly. And this is a prophecy that Jeremiah is not a contemporary to Zephaniah. Jeremiah is actually going to be prophesying a little bit after the time of Zephaniah. Okay, so it's just shortly after. It's as though Zephaniah ends and Jeremiah is going to begin roughly. Yeah, shortly after. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, and look with me at verse 19 says, "Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines." Now notice how he goes through the land of the Philistines. Even Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. And then notice, so those are still standing, but notice what he thinks.
and the remnant of Ashdod. Now, why does he say remnant of Ashdod? Because Ashdod, after Uzziah tumbles the wall or takes down the wall, Ashdod apparently never regains its power. It's still a noted area, but it's not the city it was before because they don't have a wall. Now, the reason we're going over this, we're just answering the question, trying to answer this question, why do we only have four of these cities mentioned? Because God had used a king, Uzziah, to topple the wall of Gath. So Gath is not among those five significant cities. Ashdod is, even though Ashdod had its wall tumbled, but Jeremiah tells us that really what Ashdod had left after the fact was a remnant. So it apparently had gained more significance after this than Gath did, but not significant significance. Okay. Now, the next question that we want to answer in here, why are these nations mentioned here in chapter 2 that we're looking at? Why are we looking at Philistia? Then we're going to look at Moab and Ammon, and then Ethiopia and Nineveh. There's a two-part answer. Part one is that the day of the Lord is not limited to Judah. Take your Bibles and turn back to Zephaniah. Turn back to Zephaniah. And when you get back there, go back to chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1.
It's not limited to Judah.
Zephaniah chapter 1, and if you look at verse 2, it says, notice what he says when he starts off. He says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. In other words, it is not, as he's saying here, it is not just limited to just Judah. He says, across all the face of the earth. Let me grab the other passage that also states this in here. Verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, on the day of the, read the whole verse, neither their silver nor their gold belt to deliver them, on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. Yet for he will make a complete end, and indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So when God brings judgment, he is not only judging Judah, but he's also judging these other nations. Now, there's two problems that these nations, that's answer part one to this. Part two answer to this is, these nations were guilty on two fronts. They were guilty because they were involved in enticing both Israel and Judah now, this Judah in particular, enticing Judah to engage in the worship of their gods, right? Haven't we seen that in the other prophets? That these people were able to, in fact, this actually starts off, one of the first times you actually see this is when Israel is traveling to their land, and the king of Ammon, Balak, says, man, look at these people, they're over the breadth of the land, and he doesn't know what to do, so he goes and hires Balaam, a prophet, to prophesy against them. Okay? And it doesn't work. Every time Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses them. So what ends up happening? Balak, we put this together from other scriptures, apparently under the counsel of Balaam, Balak sends basically his good-looking young girls up along the border of the camp. And all these Israeli guys are looking around going, man, they're a lot hotter than the girls in our camp. And they marry them, and it gets them involved in the rituals and worship of the false gods. And then who judges Israel? God. It's exactly what he promised him he would do. In other words, Balaam goes, I can't curse them, so we'll get God to curse them by getting them to break part of the law between themselves. Well, we did see that later on, that was involved in some of the worship that these people engaged in at a later time. Exactly. Okay. In fact, to be honest, we're gonna actually see that perhaps Sunday in Acts. Okay. We're going to see that perhaps Sunday in Acts. Okay. Now, so that's the two parts. Secondly, not only did they entice her, but then the other part of what they were doing, they were guilty of that, but they were also guilty of warring. They took advantage of her every time. We've seen that previously in the other prophets, that when Judah or Israel was down, when they were being, when God was bringing some sort of judgment on them, these other nations would come in and they would take advantage. They'd raid, they'd plunder. In other words, while they're down, they'd come up and kick them while they're down. And so it's a two-part reason as we've looked at this. And we've gone through these previously in the others. So we're just trying to show you how this comes out. So it starts here in this context, first of all, with the Philistines, who had been a constant problem for Judah. David went in and did a lot to clean out some of the problem with the Philistines. He engaged in a lot of war down there among the Philistines. But they were still, as we were just looking at a little bit ago, the Philistines were still a problem even in the days of Uzziah, many years on down the road. Let me look at my chart on the front here. If David is right around 1000 B.C., Uzziah is, let's see, where is Uzziah here? Uzziah is around 700, so we're looking at 250 years after the time of David. And the Philistines were still a problem. And they were still around. And they were still around here in the days of Zephaniah. Now,
they're still a problem.
Well, yes. Yes, exactly. It hasn't changed yet. So he talks about what he's going to do. He says at the end of verse 5, there will be no inhabitant. So the key sea coast, because he's going to vacate, the sea coast will be pastures. Caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. Whose flocks and who are the shepherds? Judah. Okay. It's going to be inhabited by them. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Very simple. For the remnant. For what's left of them at the end of the tribulation. And they will pasture on it. They will pasture in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortunes. So he's talking about what God is going to do for the remnant of Judah. And why is it a remnant of Judah in verse 7? Why do you have a remnant of the house of Judah? Why do you have a remnant in the house of Judah in verse 7? Because what time are they coming out of in the day of the Lord? They're coming out of what we popularly call the tribulation period. And what happens during the tribulation period? God removes all the rebels from the nation of Israel. Remember, he stands as a shepherd with his staff, causes them to come into the sheepfold, and he turns out all the rebels. He acts to them like fuller soap, and he scours off all the crud, cleans it out, so that by the time the tribulation is over, we're told all Israel will be saved, because there will be nobody but believing Israelites left at the end. And so it's a remnant. There's not a lot of Israelites left at the end of this. It's not that there's 10% bad people and 90% good. I don't know what the percentage is. God doesn't tell us, but he's going to eliminate all these rebels. Okay. Then he goes on from there. And he says in verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab. Now, we were just making reference to this a little bit ago. Whenever things were down, whenever Judah was down and was suffering, Moab was right there to taunt them. So he says, I have heard the taunting of Moab, the revilings of the sons of Ammon. Now, who were Moab and Ammon to Israel, or to Judah in this case? They were cousins. Because their great-granddad was Lot. Their great-granddad was Lot, Abraham's nephew. And remember, Lot's wife dies. He flees to the hills when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And he ends up having relations with his two daughters. And one daughter produces Ammon, and the other produces Moab. And they become the fathers of these two nations. Okay? That's, if you want to look that up, it's over in Genesis 19. You can go over there and read the whole account of it. But neither of these nations ever treated them very well. So it says, verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab, the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. So he says these people had been arrogant. Now their arrogance started...
Moses' wife, either Moab or
Midianite. Midianite, which is Midian is way down south in the Sinai Peninsula. Ruth was a Moabitess, who in Ruth is, ends up being the grandmother to David. Okay. So, take your Bibles and turn back to Numbers 22. You would expect cousins in some way, relatives in some way, although I don't know that they recognize themselves as relatives or cousins in the, at this time, but you'd expect them to show some sympathy, some kindness to them. So in Numbers chapter 22, as Israel is traveling through the land, this is Balaam. It says in verse 22, God was angry because, this is all of chapter 22. I'm sorry, we're only going to read the first part. Verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. So they're over here. So this is where Moab in Israel has come around the back side, and they're on this side opposite Jericho. Jericho is just a little bit north and east of Jerusalem. It's in the plain. It's the first city that you came to. Remember, Jericho was called the City of Palms. It was an oasis for travelers that were coming through this territory. So they're over here, and they're in the plains of Moab, this side. This is where it has. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. I think I said it was the king of Ammon, but it's the king of Moab, I'm sorry. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time, and this is where he goes and sends for Balaam, because the Moabites don't want them around. And they're going to try to do something to get rid of them. Turn with me to chapter 23, or chapter 24. And God gives a prophecy here. This is one of the prophecies that Balaam utters against Moab. He's supposed to be uttering it against Israel, but he's actually uttering a blessing. Okay, I can talk. I really can sometimes. And he says in verse 15, and he took up this discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered," which, by the way, shows you what a vision is. Your eyes are wide open, but you're seeing something else nobody else does. That's what a vision was. Verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star," referring to a ruler here, "shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So here's a prophecy that he's going. He opens up his mouth to prophesy against Israel, and he ends up prophesying for them, in a prophecy in which he prophesies that there's going to be a king or a ruler that's going to come out of Jacob that's actually going to crush right through the head of Moab, going to destroy this nation. Okay. So we have these promises of what God is going to do. So if you turn back to Zephaniah then, as he's heard these people and their arrogant taunts, he then goes on and says in verse 9, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This will they have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts." We're going to stop there. We'll come back and touch on verse 11 in just a minute. We have a question here. What's the irony in verse 2-9? Now, maybe you don't pick up on the irony in this, but I do. And he says, Moab will be like Sodom and Ammon like Gomorrah. Why is that ironic? It's a matter of looking at a map. Sodom and Gomorrah was right here in this area. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, it was a battle with the kings of the east. It was these kings of the plain that were out here. Plains of what? Plains that become what we call the plains of Moab. And so they were in this area. It brings about the destruction of the Dead Sea, but this is where they believe Sodom and Gomorrah is at. We don't know because God so totally obliterated, there's no ruins. I mean, God rained down so much fire and sulfur, as it were, that it just totally burned everything out. And so these people, Moab and Ammon, are inhabiting what? They're inhabiting areas that were at once the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let me ask one other question. Were Sodom and Gomorrah the only places destroyed? Have you read the account recently? The cities of the valley. So Sodom and Gomorrah are the two prominent cities, but there are a number of other cities around them. And it's with all these other cities that God brings his judgment. Moab and Ammon are over there. So it's, to me, it's ironic. They're living in the place where these places once were. And God's going to make them like those places.
Kind of, they let their old signature go the way their daughters chose.
It'd be like this. I don't know how many of you know U.S. history, but one of the things about the some of the early settlers, pilgrims and such, especially the pilgrims were one of the groups, especially that were known for this, is that when they came here, they weren't the first ones to arrive. There were some that had preceded them, just like we all know that. That's why they came, because they knew that there were other people coming over from Europe. So they come over to settle for looking for religious freedom. People that were coming from Europe, one of the things that they did was they brought with them things such as smallpox. And the result of bringing smallpox, they didn't bring it intentionally. It just came with them. And what happened was there were whole Indian settlements that were just totally decimated. There was nobody left. Everybody in those settlements all died. And some of the European settlers came in and they thought, look at this. God, like he promised Israel, because a lot of these people were looking to come over here to start the new Jerusalem, hence Salem. God's going to start the new Jerusalem over here. These are post-millennial people, mind you, what they're going to bring in. And they're coming over here to settle in America. And they look at, God's cleared these nations out ahead of us, just like he promised to do for Israel in the land of Israel. So they looked at them all cleared out. Now, I'm just using that as an example. What would it be then if they came in and took over the land that had been cleared, whether divinely or not divinely? I'll say it was divinely to some degree, because God certainly had determinations on the nations, who was going to go where and what he was going to allow. But as that happens then, what would happen if those people in turn were decimated by disease and taken out, and the same thing happened to them that had happened to the people they'd taken place? See, that would be ironic. If they looked at, what did they look at that? I don't know if you've ever read this, but related to our American Constitution, there's a reference to the people that lived here in the Americas, and they were called savages. Could you imagine what it would be like now today if you had a group of other people that came over here to conquer us, and they looked at us and said, you're all savages. So that's the irony. That's what we're trying to do. Just trying to use us as an illustration of Moab and Ammon coming in and living in this land that had been decimated by God, and then going to become like the very people that had been there and decimated before. Okay, probably beating it too much. But to me, that's the point. That's God's, the very reason that God says they're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to make them like the very people that once inhabited the land they live in. Okay. Now he goes on from there.
But that's before. Sodom and Gomorrah happened before. So it's just, okay.
Yeah. In fact, remember.
Jesus took off this bottom.
Yeah. Because what happens is Lot leaves, and then he ends up having these grandsons that are sons. you have a grandson that is your son at the same time, and he has these, and they become, over time, these nations in the same way that Isaac becomes a nation and Ishmael becomes a nation. And so by the time Israel returns from 430 years down in Egypt, when they return in those 430 years, remember they went down how many people? 70 people. They come back. Yeah. So what do you think happened with these descendants up here? Moab and Ammon, same thing. They'd become fairly mighty nations at the time. Now, next thing, verse 11. The Lord then will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. He makes this interesting statement in there that he's going to starve the gods of the earth. How do you starve the gods of the earth?
No worship.
There's no worshipers. Because what does he say happens in the last part of the verse? All the coastlands of the nations, all of them, they will bow down to him, that is to God, to Jehovah. So they're all coming and they're worshiping Jehovah rather than worshiping these false gods. Isaiah, remember Isaiah in his taunt against idolatry in the middle of the book says, these things totally have to be cared for by you. You're the one that has to pick up and move your God because they can't move themselves. You're the one that has to feed them. You're the one that has to bring everything to them because they can't do anything for themselves. And here's God going to bring this decimation on these people. And in the process of decimation, he eliminates all those who are rebels, clears all the people. And when the people come back, the people that come back are going to worship him. And these other gods are going to be starved. That is, they're starved for worshipers. There's no one to care for them, no one to feed them, no one to bring them sacrifices and offerings. Okay, does everybody get it? Okay, go on from there then. And he says, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. At the time that this is being written, Ethiopia, this is an interesting historical fact, Ethiopia is largely dominating and controlling what's happening in Egypt. So that's why Egypt isn't mentioned, when frequently you have Egypt mentioned, but here's a case where Ethiopia had for a time gained the upper hand. And it says, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north. So he just briefly looks to the south. So he's looked to the Philistines on the west, Ammon and Moab on the east, Ethiopia down south, and now to the north. So he's looking all the points of the compass here surrounding Judah and all nations that were a thorn in the side of Judah. And he says then in verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Notice what he says there. The flock will lie down in her midst. Normally, do you have flocks lying down in a city? No. So what does that say about it?
The city is
desolate. Yeah. It's destroyed. Not only that, but then he says, and all the beasts which range in herds. And then he says, the pelican, the hedgehog. Where do you see pelicans around here? One of the places that I always noticed that we used to see pelicans on a regular basis is when you took 26 heading to Othello and you drop down in that low spot where there's some water that kind of goes under there where just before you rise up there and there's the big cattle farm there on the left. Down in those rocky areas in there, you used to see flocks of pelicans sitting out there on the rocks where no one else is going to go down there in that salty, soda-y water. You see them down on some of the rocks down on the Columbia River. You don't see them standing right up on the beach or on the edge of the river. They're out on the little bluffs. You can always tell if the water's low enough, because you normally, I see this because we're always going down to Bible study, but we'd see these pelicans sitting out there. In other words, he's talking about critters that generally congregate or gather in places where you don't have a lot of people. And he also goes on there. He says, and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. In other words, he's looking at animals that are, and this is the importance here, asking this question, why are these types of animals indicated here? Because they're animals that live normally where there's not a lot of population. Pelicans don't live in the cities. Pigeons do, but not pelicans. Hedgehogs don't live in the cities. They live out in the rough country. And that's, so that's what he's getting at. He's talking about, we're looking at animals and creatures that live in places where there is very sparse habitation. And so as he's making this comment here, he's telling you that Nineveh is going to be so totally destroyed that you're going to have critters living there that would not normally live in, that would not live in a city. But they're going to live in a city because the city's decimated. Okay. And then, verse 15. This then is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, there's no one besides me. That was Nineveh. Kind of saw that when we were at Nahum, or when we were going through the book of Nahum. They were so secure, so sure that they would never be toppled. A resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss, and they will wave their hand. And I think we can even see that today. We kind of would do that type of thing, that you'd see some place that had been judged, and we kind of, we don't want to look at it, but it's, a couple weeks ago when we were coming back from Portland, we had this place, we're driving down 84, and we're just, the traffic was so light that weekend, but coming home, it was so light, and all of a sudden it all kind of starts backing up, and you're going, oh no, what's happening here, why is it all backing up? Well, you know why it backed up? What?
Accident on the opposite side.
Because there's an accident on the upside, and everybody has to stop and rubberneck. That's what people do. We kind of are always like, oh, what's that? And instead of doing, you're keeping your speed up, you slow way down so everybody can take a look to see what's going on. That's the way we respond. This response here was a response typical to them to look at this and they go, now exactly how they did it, we don't know, but it says they hiss and they wave their hand. And it's like, ooh, stay away, what a horrible place. Perhaps they're superstitious, yes. But in some way or another, if it's the way that they're reminding, this is a bad place. I don't know. Did you ever do anything crazy like that? When I was a kid, there was this really large old Victorian falling down haunted house out in the country when I was a kid. And it was the big thing for the kids in our high school to go out there, drive down that lonely road, get out on this vacant house, on this vacant place, get out of your car in the night and run up to this thing and touch it. I was usually one of those kids that sat in the car with my friends going, come on, let's go. Come on, let's get out of here. Let's quit it. This is stupid. I didn't like that stuff. Basically, it was kind of a chicken heart. But my response would have been, get away from here. Come on, get away, get in the car. You know, they're hissing at it. I'd be like going, just stay away from there, you know. Don't touch it. Get away. It's the same type of thing. Just the way I responded, but that's what these people are doing. Then I want to move into just into the next set of verses here in chapter 3, which were, no, that's where we're going to stop. I'm sorry, that's where we're stopping. Okay, we're going to stop there. Now, I wanted to look at a couple of other verses in connection with this in terms of what happens. And in here, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we're not going to read through all of this, but we're going to just point out at the beginning of verse 1 of Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now that's referring to Jesus Christ springing up. Talks about what he's going to do, the Spirit's going to be upon him, and how he's going to operate. It says, verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness. This is the time, verse 6, when it says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid. And if you get down to verse 9, it says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For, now this is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What better way can you say that everyone is going to know, at least at the beginning, who Jehovah is? Okay. Okay. Now, when he says, this makes this statement here, what this has to do with what we were looking at is, he was talking about how he's going to decimate these nations. But not only decimate them, but then he goes on and he says that he's going to starve all the gods of these nations. Why? Because they're going to be coming to worship him. And here's a time, one of the reasons they come to worship him, because everybody's going to know him. Right now we live in a time, not everybody knows him. Take your Bibles and flip over to Jeremiah for a second, chapter 31, Jeremiah 31. I've got a whole slew of verses we could go over on this. I'm just going to grab a few out of my list. We don't need to look at all of them. But in Jeremiah 31, says in verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So even though Judah is primarily the focus in Zephaniah, Israel also will in the future be part of what God's doing. It will, verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So you're looking at a time in which everyone is going to know the Lord. But he's contrasting it with the fact that they won't be saying, know the Lord. Which, at the time that Jeremiah is writing, were there a lot of people that didn't know the Lord? Yes, because there were a lot of people that were worshiping idols, that were worshiping the hosts of heaven. And so they're worshiping all these other beings rather than worshiping God. And because they're not worshiping God, a lot of them didn't know who Jehovah was. Isn't that amazing? A nation that is formed by God, given God's law, they're given a tabernacle. They eventually, not by God's request, but by theirs, make it a permanent temple. And all of this transpires, and these people are living in the midst of this land, and some of them don't even know who he is. But that's exactly the case. But when we get to the context where we were at in Zephaniah, the other gods are going to be the ones that are going to be starved out there in the future, because everybody's going to be coming to worship. They're all going to know Jehovah, and they're all going to be coming to him. Turn with me to Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament. If you want some of these other verses, I can give them to you at another time here. They're just other verses talking about the universal worship of Jehovah during the kingdom. But as J. Vernon McGee used to say, how many verses do you need for a thing? You know, God says it once, isn't that enough? I had a professor that used to tell us the same thing. But in Zechariah chapter 14, you do different perspectives. I'm just saying, if you have one verse that says there's universal worship, that's all you need to know. So I'm not trying to teach you everything there is on this. But in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So, remember we were looking in Jeremiah and we saw that idea of remnant of Ashdod in their day. Well, in the future there will be remnants from some of these different nations. He's going to have decimated and destroyed, but there will be people, we know, from all nations. The book of Revelation tells us that the people coming out of the Great Tribulation are from every tribe, kindred, or from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And so you're going to have somebody from everyone. So some of these people are all going to be reached during the time of the tribulation, Daniel 70th week. Someone's going to be reached out of all these places. And those that are the remnant coming out of these places, out there in the millennial kingdom, are going to come and they're going to worship him. So their gods will be starved because they're worshiping the true God, which is kind of continuing to build that point. Now the last thing I want to close with then tonight is just a statement here on the day of the Lord and what happens. And if you take in universality of the day of the Lord is what I want to look at. If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation for just a minute. Turn to chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. Beginning with verse 7, you have the letter to the church, or to the, literally to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia. And it says in verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will give some from the synagogue of Satan, the ones who say they're Jews, but they're not, they lie. Behold, I will make them to come into worship before your feet, that you might know that I loved you." By the way, that's, if you haven't marked that, that's John 17:23. That's when the world will know that we are, they'll see that we're one, because we'll all be united. You might down here on this earth, it's not hard to find believers that are going to bicker and fight. But I can guarantee you at this moment in time, when they come before, there'll be no bickering and fighting believers. They'll see that we're one, and they will, just exactly like Christ said, they will see that God had loved us. And here he says, they will see that I loved you. Verse 10, because you kept the word concerning my patience. Apparently, one of the things that was being passed around among the churches at this time was that Jesus acted just like the other thieves, the violent thieves that were on the cross, that he didn't take the cross patiently. People didn't take the cross patiently. When people were nailed on crosses, they cussed, they cursed, they spit. They did all kinds of things to the people that are insulting. People down there insulting them, they insult them back. But Jesus didn't do that. Remember, Isaiah tells us he was as a lamb, or as a ewe, literally, that is silent before her shearers. He said not a word. Jesus said seven things from the cross, and none of them were against the people that were there. In fact, to the contrary, probably the most notable thing that he said regarding the people is, do not charge this father. Don't put this against them. They don't know what they're doing. And apparently, by the time Revelation is being written, Jesus was already being accused by some people of having been not patient when he was on the cross. And so he says, since you have then kept or guarded the word concerning my patience, I also will keep you out of the hour of trial that is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to try the ones that are settled down at home on the earth. Now, he uses two words for the people that are on the earth. The first one is when he says the whole inhabited earth. It's different than the word gay, which is the word we get geology from. This is the word oikomene, and it's talking about the settled. It's actually, and we Jim's going over the idea of meno, there's a real possibility that meno is part of this here, that it's those that are settled meno. They're at ease here. This is their home. I remind you, go home, fill out your ballots. I plan on filling mine out, but remember, I am not a citizen of the United States, and if you think that you are, you have not read your Bible sufficiently. We really aren't. Do not kid yourself, okay? Do not kid yourself. Fingernails on a blackboard when I hear Christians say we have dual citizenship, and I've heard pastors say that recently, and I'm just like, oh, Christians don't need to hear that. They need to hear what Paul said. We're citizens of heavens, okay? Anyway. This word is talking about the people that are citizens, and we're not. In fact, Paul and Peter both say, we are among people, and we're the ones that aren't citizens. They say that in Ephesians, and Peter says it in 1 Peter. We're not citizens, and these people are. And this is time is going to come to try. Now, this word try is this bottom word here. Now, we have two different words for test. Both of these words mean test. Plain and simple. That's what they mean. But they both have a different emphasis. This is the kind of test that hopefully a teacher at school gives you. It's a test to find out what you know.
I've always heard it that
you to approve it. It is. That's the goal. When a teacher gets a test, is their goal to flunk you?
better not be, or they're not a good teacher. Their goal ought to be to see that you've actually learned what they've taught you. And so their goal, the teacher's goal really is to give you an A or a B or at the very least a C, but their goal is to pass you. Not at any cost, mind you, but this word down here is the kind of test that a teacher might give if they've got a real arrogant student that thinks they know everything and doesn't think that they have to learn. And the teacher says, I could give you a test and you won't pass. Because this test actually expects failure. This one expects some success. This one expects failure. Interestingly enough, both of these are used over in James 1. That you come under this that expects a failure, but if you respond to it right, it can be this. You can count these joy knowing that it can become this. See, you can count this joy. I'm going through something because I have an enemy that's expecting me to fail. But I can count it joy because I know God can actually prove something. He can actually bring success out of this. Now, this is the word that's being used two times, once as a noun, once as a verb, here in Revelation chapter 3. And it says it comes on the whole inhabited world to, second of all, test those who are settled down at home here. So we have two words to try to show us how grounded these people are. And it comes to test them. It comes to test them because God knows the kind of things that he can bring on the world that will show their true character. See, I don't know, you and I may witness something on a small scale even in our lifetime here if the rapture doesn't come first. If the rapture comes first, we're not going to witness it. Not firsthand down here. But you know, when there's prosperity and people are getting along and everybody's driving well and the house is warm and the clothes are okay, you know, even the world, the unsaved, kind of can look nice and they can kind of be friendly. But you know what? When things get hard, you do reach a place eventually when it becomes every man for himself. It does. You reach a point when things get hard for a while, they all pitch in because they're all expecting, well, this will be short term and we'll get past this and we'll go back to our prosperity. But when prosperity does not resume and things continue to worsen and to worsen and to worsen, eventually their real character comes out. But it also does the other thing, because this is, by the way, it's this very thing is the very reason why, to use these two words, the very reason why Jesus in Matthew 25 has the statement about the sheep and the goats, which are referenced to the nations, that the sheep, they actually go through, the sheep go through the same thing the goats are? In Daniel's 70th week? They all go through Daniel's 70th week. It's bad for all of them. The goats don't have anything special. They've got no special relief.
All mourn.
What?
All mourn.
Mourn, cry. Yeah, sad. Okay. Yeah. And so the sheep, actually, they're proved. You saw me in this condition, you saw me in this condition, you saw me in this condition, and you fed me, clothed me, did these things. And then they're going to say, well, when did we do that? And he says, as much as you did it to the least of these my brothers. Who are these guys? These are Jews. 144,000 in particular, I believe. I think they're the specific number that he's referring to. But in general, the Jews. Okay. And it's how they treat them at that time. What about these guys? You saw me. You didn't do anything. You didn't help. You didn't do it. When did we see it? Well, as much as you did it to the least, or didn't do it to the least of these, my brother, you didn't do it to me. Now, interesting. This very thing is exactly kind of what we're seeing over there in Zephaniah. God's judging all these nations upon the earth in the day of the Lord. Because why? Because when the Jews are in a state, we saw that previously. We saw it in Obadiah with Edom.
We've seen it in Nahum with the way these people were treated. We've seen it in the other minor prophets that whenever these guys were down, it's like all these nations have come out, and instead of being approved and coming to hell, I'm not saying that's the application of the sheep and goat judgment. That is future for a future time. But it illustrates this principle that's happening here. They don't approve themselves by going and helping them. They all run up here and kick the guy while he's down. That's the way they respond. It shows their true colors. And what it does is it proves that in reality, they all righteously deserve to be judged. I'm not saying righteously deserve to go to hell. That's not in the mix. They righteously deserve the judgment that God's bringing them by pouring out his wrath on the face of the earth. Which is a good thing to keep in mind, because as we go through Revelation, and I don't know about you, but sometimes it is kind of hard for us as believers to stomach some of the things that God does with those people. I always keep in mind, John eats the little book, and it's sweet at first, but sour in his stomach, which just tells you some of the stuff. If God would have told you everything he's going to do, you guys all would get sick stomachs over some of it, because it's hard sometimes for us presently to appreciate the extent of God's judgment on these people. But this is why. He puts them to a test, and they fail. Okay? He puts them to a test, and they fail. And their true colors come out. Okay. So this is just over here, is a reminder of why we have this scenario about what's transpiring then when he's talking about the day of the Lord. And remember, when you're looking at the day of the Lord over in Zephaniah, you've got both near in terms of his immediate judgment on Judah and the distant view in terms of his future judgment and his judgment where he's going to bring it on the whole earth, which we kind of talked about that and looked at that last week. Okay, any questions here as we close? Okay, I hope this isn't too tedious going through here, but I'm just hoping you're kind of getting a perspective and getting a... So if somebody asked you, what did you look at last night? We'd say Zephaniah, and they say, well, what about Zephaniah? Well, hopefully you can say that God is going to not only judge Judah, not only promise them, but he promised judgment on the nations around Judah that had been a taunt and a problem to Judah. Okay? So hopefully, in a nutshell, that's what we covered. See, I could have done the whole Bible study in a minute. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the fact that you will indeed bring justice about. You will indeed mete out righteous judgment because of the true character of the people that live upon the face of the earth and how they respond to those who are yours and to the opportunities you have set before them. And they don't take them. In fact, they actually respond the other way. They take advantage of the very people. So we're thankful that we can look at these things, and as we get this perspective, by comparing different scriptures to scripture, we're able to appreciate more and more the kind of God that you are and your faithfulness to Judah, even when you're entering into judgment with them. And we thank you for it. Amen.